Thank you, kids, for joining us for the early part of worship. We appreciate that. I'd like to ask you to turn with me to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. The fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, if you're in your phone or something like that, or an iPad or a tablet, just go ahead and open your Bible app and get to chapter 5 of the book of Matthew. If you don't have a Bible with you, shame on you. Oh, no. They're so easy to get. You just, dial in here and you go get a free Bible and you can read it online. But anyway, it's good to have your Bible so that you can follow along with us. You know, I was thinking about what I was going to be preaching over the next few weeks, and I realized I've been your pastor now for more years than we should talk about. And I have never preached on this passage of Scripture before. I've never preached on what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount, which is the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters of Matthew. So if you say, well, I never heard a sermon series from Pastor Mark on that, you're right, you never have. Now, I have preached on the Beatitudes. And so I preached a sermon on each of the Beatitudes. Today we're going to cover all of them in one sermon, okay? So if you missed that series, I'm sorry, but that I did do that at one point. But I've never done the whole message. I've done parts of it. Obviously, we've camped down on parts of it on occasion, but I've never done the whole thing. And so today we're going to talk, we're going to begin to explore this really first of Jesus' discourses, extended discourses, aimed at not only the crowds, but particularly to his disciples. I'm going to call this basic training for disciples. It's kind of like boot camp is when you're a new recruit. You don't become a soldier by going to boot camp. You become a soldier by enlisting. Okay? You become a good soldier by going to boot camp. Okay? Because it's at boot camp where they're going to teach you and train you in the attitudes and the behaviors and the actions and the habits of somebody who's going to make a good soldier, a good sailor, a good airman, a good marine. Okay? So that's where you learn the basics. Now, they train you after that. Jesus certainly trained his disciples beyond this. But he sat down with them early in his ministry, soon after they'd been called to be his disciples, and he led them through boot camp. He led them through basic training. And so this is really important for every believer, every Christian, because this is some of the most fundamental, basic, simple stuff about being a follower of Jesus. Now, don't we all want to know what that is? Sure we do. Now, sometimes we look at this book, this passage, and it's kind of mysterious to us. It says some things that are a little odd or strange. So we're trying to dissect all of that as we go on. Let's turn to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying... Well, now, the first question that we have is, what is this that Jesus is doing? It's often called the Sermon on the Mount, and because, obviously, it says he went up to a mountain. Now, the mountain's largely in the area where Jesus would have been. We're not tall mountains, maybe 1,000 feet, something like that, 600-700 feet. They were tall hills. They're sort of like, some of the hills here in Connecticut. But there was enough relief, apparently, from where he was so that, he could speak and not, have a crowd out in front of him and still be elevated somewhat over them. And so it was a sloped piece of land. And there are lots of, and look in your resources, in your Bible, you may see different references to places where this sermon might have been preached. In fact, there's even a church that was established centuries after the resurrection of Jesus that's called the Church of the Sermon, Sermon on the Mount. But we're not sure it was there or any other place. You may also be aware that Jesus also preached what's called the Sermon on the Plain. That's a much briefer set of instructions, and it's recorded in Luke's Gospel. There are a lot of overlaps, but there are significant differences as well in some of the teachings. And the question is, were they just one and reported differently, or were they two? And my answer would be, this is such basic training, I would not be surprised that Jesus would repeat many of those things on other occasions. We don't have every word that Jesus ever spoke written down. And so he may have said it many times, but Luke happens to pick out just a shorter version of what is this longer Sermon on the Mount, and he records it as the Sermon on the Plain, on a flat area, not on a mountainside. But we're going to focus on Matthew chapter 5, chapter 5 verses through chapter 7, what's called the Sermon on the Mount. Now, what's this so-called sermon that we're going to be looking at? Well, unfortunately, I don't really know that Jesus would have ever, called it a sermon. Sermons were, sort of later in life. They did give talks and they explained scripture in the synagogues, but they probably didn't have preachers that just sat up there and went on for 45 minutes, preaching the word. That was later. Now, Jesus, however, it tells us, sat down to teach. So it's pretty clear that Matthew saw this as a time of instruction. Maybe not a sermon so much, but maybe a time for him just to instruct his troops on the kingdom of God and what was involved in the kingdom of God. The thing that the crowds noticed, though, was that Jesus was teaching in a style that they were not used to. He was not sitting there saying, well, Rabbi says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says this. He was speaking as if he had the authority to interpret and teach God's word all on his own. Really surprised them. I'd rather say that we might just call this basic training, as I said. And in the early part of this chapter, the first 12 verses or so, he discusses the character of the Christian, of the disciple. So who's this? Who was it directed to? Some would say, well, this is just Jesus teaching everybody at the same time, because there is a crowd present. But you may notice that Jesus doesn't begin his teaching until his disciples come to him. See that? He sat down, his disciples came to them, and then he began to teach. So I believe that most of the Sermon on the Mount is intended for disciples. It's for you and I. It's instruction for followers of Jesus. But like any good preacher, he was aware that there are other people in the group that are not already committed followers of Jesus, that weren't his disciples. And so he also taught some principles about the kingdom of God that might get their interest or provide a warning or instruction for them. In chapter, the fact that this was addressed to the disciples appears again and again in hints of it in the scripture. In verse 11 and 12 of this chapter, look what he says. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Well, who's he talking about? Who's going to get persecuted? Who's going to get insulted? Not just the crowd because they came and listened, but the disciples who've chosen to become his followers and identify themselves and stand out from the crowd as being people who are committed to Jesus as the Messiah. So he's talking to the disciples. Verse 13, he says, you are the salt of the earth. Well, certainly not. He couldn't say the whole crowd was the salt of the earth and everything's salty and there's no salt. So he had to be singling out certain people. And he goes on to say down in verse 14, 16, where he talks about the light. He says, let your light shine before men. We might just say before others, men and women. So it's a smaller group that's witnessing or letting their light shine to a larger group. Down in chapter 6, verse 9, notice how he tells the disciples they can address their Father or God. He says, verse 9, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven. And that little phrase, that little word Father, as being something that the disciples can use appears again and again. Your Father, Father, and so on in this sermon. So not everybody was included in that phrase, but those who were already followers of Christ. But now, it's also plain that some parts of the sermon seem to be directed to the crowds. So if you look in chapter 5, verse 29, Jesus said, "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown in hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for you to for your whole body to go into hell." That seems not to be a warning to believers who are not going to hell, they're going to heaven, but maybe to those who are just listening in casually. And he's talking to them about the seriousness of being a sinner. And that if you don't deal with your sin, which can only be dealt with through faith in Christ, you're going to end up in hell. Chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few that find it." Well, the disciples were already had passed through the narrow gate and were on the narrow path. So who's he talking to? He's talking to those who still have a choice to make. You either have to choose for Jesus, which is the narrow way, or you just keep going on the broad way, and you know where those two different paths end up. Okay? So it seems like he has the crowd in view. Verse 21 in that same chapter, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven." Oh, now that's interesting. "But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" It's a warning to the crowd that just having outward religion, just having a so-called profession of faith, doesn't mean you really know Jesus and that Jesus knows you. You must be born again. And so this sermon seems to be written with two audiences in mind, but primarily with disciples in mind. Disciples in mind. Now, what was the purpose? Well, some have said that Jesus is trying to teach us the way to heaven. Here are the things we need to do to get to heaven. It's the path to heaven. Just live the Sermon on the Mount. I've heard people say that. My religion is the Sermon on the Mount. Well, I would point out a couple of verses here that make this a really tough religion. Okay? Much tougher than most people who glibly say the Sermon on the Mount is my religion. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Jesus said, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, the most righteous people in Judaism were those two groups of people. They were acknowledged as such. They believed they were. And so what Jesus is doing is saying, they've set a high standard, but I tell you what, you're not going to get into the kingdom of heaven by that standard. You're going to have to go much better than they do. Look down in chapter 5, verse 48. He says, "Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect." All right. Now, friends, if this is your religion, I wish you good luck. Because I don't think any of you are going to get righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees and the scribes, and I don't believe any of you are going to be perfect. And so it's not to teach us how to get to heaven. Those who he is addressing really aren't the people who need to know how to get there. They've already put their faith and trust in Jesus. And so the purpose is found in this audience of disciples, young disciples, people who'd already chosen to follow him but needed some instruction, needed to learn what this kingdom of heaven that Jesus had come to announce really involved. If I'm going to be a member of this kingdom, how am I supposed to behave? How am I supposed to think? What am I supposed to do? Like boot camp, You want to be a Marine? Well, my goodness, we're going to have to teach you how to be a Marine. Okay? We're going to kick some old stuff out of you, and we're going to replace it with our stuff, and you're going to have to be a Marine. So whatever you learned back in high school and Boy Scouts, listen, friend, that might be good, but we are not a group of Boy Scouts. Okay? You're in the Marines now, and we're going to turn you into a Marine. Right? And Jesus is saying, you guys are no longer in the world. You're no longer part of the non-kingdom group. You're now in the kingdom, and I need to train you and teach you what it means to be in the kingdom. Now, since you and I, most of us at least, have already invited Christ into our heart and been born again through faith in Him, we are in that kingdom. We need this instruction as well. Jesus is trying to teach us how we are to live in the kingdom. What does it involve? And as we'll see, he talks about some radical reorientation of our priorities, radical reorientation of our practices, radical reorientation of our thinking. But that's what it's going to take to come out of the world. And to become a follower of Jesus means to have some significant change in our lives. So we're going to talk about this first set of verses in chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, which, as I said, are commonly called the Beatitudes. Now, they're called that from a Latin word, beatus, which means blessed in Latin. But they're called the Beatitudes because they begin in the older versions with the word blessed. Here's how to be blessed. I think what we're going to discover here is that Jesus is attempting to help the disciples learn what biblical Christian character is all about. You knew how to act in the world. You had a character that was formed by the values of the world, but you've come out of the world to follow Jesus. And here's your character now. Here's some things that you have to keep in mind. Now, it's not an exhaustive list, but there are a number of 8 different things that he talks about here that are the character and behavior that you and I are supposed to manifest inside our life. Now, the first question that comes when we read these, he begins by saying, blessed are the poor. By the way, all of these Beatitudes have the same format, don't they? In fact, this is a common format. It's found in secular literature of the same period of time. Where somebody says, well, blessed are you if you do this, or blessed are you because of this. Same formula here. Jesus uses, here's how you get blessed. Now, the question, though, is what does that word blessed mean? It's not a word that we use a lot today, but we do talk about it. If you ask Donna Kelly how she is today, she's going to say, I'm blessed and highly favored. And everybody's going to look at her and say, what? What did you just say? Well, some of our translations, just a few, very few, translate this word with the word happy. Happy are so-and-so. Happy is so-and-so. Now, there are not very many of them because that's not a very good translation in this context. It's a fine translation for the Greek word, but it's not good in this context. Imagine Jesus saying, happy are those who are mourning. This doesn't make sense, do that. The real problem is happiness is an emotional state that's changeable. It depends on our circumstances. Circumstances change, we lose our happiness. And so Jesus is not really talking about things that are changeable, feelings that we have. He's talking about something more substantial. Another word that this Greek word can be translated as is fortunate. What fortunate people we are. What good fortune we've had. Again, that seems to be based on circumstances that we're fortunate, although it's coming closer to the idea, I think, that God wants to give us. So what does the word blessed really mean? Well, who are the blessed? You're blessed when you receive a what? How about being a little bit more general? Thank you. Now we know where her heart lies. We're going to be coming to the passage that you're going to need to apply to your life in a couple of months. No, a couple of weeks. Who are the blessed? They've received what? A blessing. They've received a blessing. You're blessed if you received a blessing. And so it's probably best just to use this word blessed, but to understand it as, I'm blessed because I've received a blessing. In fact, the New Living Translation actually uses that phrase. The New Living Translation says, well, I don't have it here, but the New Living Translation says, God blesses those who such and such. Now, what's the blessing? Well, Jesus doesn't leave it to our guesswork. Okay? He tells us what the blessing is. So in the very first beatitude, he says, God blesses those who are the poor in spirit. For what? Theirs becomes the kingdom of God. That's the blessing, the kingdom of God. So they all follow this same same pattern. So we're going to read these, and then I'm very briefly going to comment, and then we're going to see if we can apply. Okay? As I said, if you want the long sermon series, you can ask for it, and we'll try to give you that on CDs or something like that. But it's enough for our purposes to see how Jesus quickly spoke to his disciples these things to change their thinking about who are they supposed to be? What's their life supposed to look like now that they're in the kingdom of God? So let's read them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before them. I want you to notice a couple things. The first blessing and the last blessing in verse 10 are the same. They're the kingdom of heaven. Many scholars point out this is a literary device that people used, speakers even used, to bracket what they were saying and try to include everything within what they were saying in this category. So they could say, here's how you are happy, and they could conclude, this is how you are happy. And then they put all the happiness things in between, even though they might not use the word happy. So all of these things have to do with the kingdom of heaven. Now, you know that some other gospel writers use the term kingdom of God. They're independent. I mean, they're interchangeable. They don't mean anything different. But Matthew chose to use the words kingdom of heaven. And he says these are the characteristics, these are the blessings of those who are in this kingdom of heaven. These are the things that you are supposed to be like and do. Second thing I would want you to notice is that there's a change in personal pronoun in verse 11. In the first Beatitudes, the first eight Beatitudes that are listed there, he says, blessed are those, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the merciful. It's third person. It's anyone. But when in verse 11 and 12, he turns and he begins to say, you. You. He's very pointedly pointing to the disciples and talking to them about what they may experience in having stood by him. Well, let's just talk really quickly about what these character traits are. The first one is poverty of spirit, he says. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, to be poor in spirit doesn't mean that I am depressed or that I have low self-esteem. No, he's talking about those whose spirit realizes that it is poor. that it has nothing to offer to God, that it needs to go to God for everything that it wants or needs, that people who have poor poverty in spirit aren't the self-confident, self-reliant, self-righteous religious people like many of the time of Jesus were, but they are people who realize, I am not right with God. I don't have what God wants me to have in order to please Him. Jesus' disciples could never be self-righteous if they were poor in spirit. They could never look down on others if they were poor in spirit. And they would always be looking up to God because they were poor in spirit and felt that poverty in their life. God, I need you. I need your guidance. I need your wisdom. I need your insight. I need your life flowing through me because I, by myself, have nothing but poverty spiritually. You may remember that Jesus sat down at a well and a woman came up to him to draw water out of the well. And in this discussion with the woman, he said this, if you knew who I was and who was speaking to you, you would ask of him and he would give you living water. In other words, I will give you a kind of water, and he's talking spiritually, something that you can partake of so that you will never thirst again. See, that woman had to take the position of a person who was poor in spirit if she was ever going to drink or partake of that living water. If she had said, I'm just fine spiritually, or I've got all the religion I need, or you don't know what a good person I am, she would not have had the need, the desire to partake of the living water. You and I, if we're going to be followers of Christ, constantly need to be thirsting after the things of God, realizing we don't have what we need. The second one, and this is a little different and a little perplexing. He says, blessed are those who mourn. Mourning. Now, you would normally not think of people saying, well, you're blessed if you mourn. But you know, the shortest verse in the Bible is the verse that says what?
Jesus wept.
Jesus wept. You all know it, okay? Jesus wept. Jesus mourned along with Lazarus's two sisters and with many other people who knew Lazarus because Lazarus was now dead and he was in the grave. But notice what it says about those who mourn. He says the blessing that will come is they will be comforted. Who's going to comfort them? Ultimately, it's going to be God. God's going to bring comfort. How did Mary and Martha, who were also mourning, eventually get comforted? Jesus rose their brother from the dead. Right? What comfort was that? That was amazing comfort and encouragement to them. Now, God's not going to raise all of our dead friends from the dead, but He can still provide comfort for us. So I think what Jesus is saying is, it's not bad to mourn. But don't forget, God wants to comfort and promises to comfort you in the midst of your mourning. The Bible speaks of God's extra mercy to those who mourn. Over in Job chapter 5, verse 11, it says, so He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. Now, we can mourn about a lot of things in life. We can mourn about being poor, financially poor. We can mourn about a broken relationship. We can mourn about having botched things and lost a great opportunity. There are lots of things that we can mourn about. But in particular, God's disciples need to be mourning about their sin. That's what James says. James says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into a mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. If anything should grieve us and cause us to mourn, it should be our own sin. But the comfort that can come when we recognize and mourn for our sin is the fact that God promises that all who confess their sin can be forgiven. And so mourning is not a bad thing. We're reminded yesterday at the funeral service for Bruce Fearn Jr. that it is Ecclesiastes 7:2. It says it's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because it is the end of every man and the living takes it to heart. In other words, mourning over somebody dying can be instructive to us and cause us to reevaluate our own mortality and humanness, and that may drive us to a deeper relationship with God. So those who mourn now will seek and find God's forgiveness for sin. Those who mourn now will find God's comfort and God's relief. The third one is, blessed are the gentle. Your version may say something else. It may say meek. Or it may say humble. The word really literally means something like this. It means to not be impressed with your own self. to not think that, boy, I've got it, or I'm really great, or I'm such and such. Now, this is not the way the world thinks you're going to be happy. The way the world thinks you're going to be happy is to make a lot of yourself. Think a lot of yourself, take care of yourself, and elevate yourself as much as you can. But the humble person stoops down low. Do you remember Jesus? Philippians chapter 2. It says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, who though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus modeled humility to us. He was God, God's Son, God in the flesh. But he didn't arrogate himself above others. He didn't act high and mighty. He acted humble. And so if you're a recruit for the kingdom of God, you've got to realize, I leave this pride and arrogance behind and I become a humble person. I don't think more of myself than I ever should. The next character trait, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. It's this deep desire for righteousness. Now, what's righteousness? Righteousness can be two different things in the Scriptures. One is it can be a right standing with God. And the only way to be righteous with God is to have the righteousness of Jesus applied to our life through faith in Jesus, Romans chapter 3. And so we don't become righteous in our, you know, by cleaning ourselves up or doing good things. We'll never get to that standard of being perfect as God is perfect. But Jesus was. And so Jesus's righteousness can be given to us, accounted to us, when we put our faith in Jesus as Savior. And those disciples, putting their faith in Jesus, were going to gain God's righteousness. But righteousness is also right relationships with others and right actions. It's living a life in which we do not sin against ourselves, we do not sin against God, and we don't sin against others. And so what Jesus is saying is that when you get into the kingdom, what you need to have as a chief desire of your life is to not sin. To hunger and thirst after a sinless condition where you're not offending God, you're not violating, sinning against yourself, and you're not sinning against others. The next desire, and he says, we'll come back to that, but he says, you will be satisfied if that happens. In other words, God will help you to live that kind of a life if you hunger and thirst for it. Many of us are pretty casual about that. But he says you need to make that your hunger and thirst. Next one is, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Well, you know what mercy is. Mercy is giving to someone less than they deserve. Huh? No? Okay, where somebody's having trouble with mercy over here. Okay, it is one of God's, however, chief qualities, isn't it? To be merciful. Psalm 145, verse 8 says, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. Numbers 14:18 says, "The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. He will nowise clear the guilty, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the child, children to the third and the fourth generation." But it says he's slow to anger. He's abundant in loving kindness. He's gracious. He's merciful. So God is a merciful God. Jesus is a merciful God. He wants to give us less than we deserve. Through Jesus Christ, he can give us what we don't deserve. That's grace. But he gives us far less than what we deserve. And he says that's supposed to be a characteristic of believers. We're not to be going around saying, "Well, you deserve that, so I'm going to give that to you." We're to say, "I'm going to be merciful. And you may deserve that. But like I've received mercy, I'm going to give mercy to you." And he said the good thing about that is you'll continue to receive mercy. God will continue to give mercy to you. Next one he says is, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Pure in heart. What's that? Well, that means that not only am I living a life in which there's no impurity of sin, but there's also no impure motives, no attempt to manipulate other people by hiding my agenda. There's just sincerity and purity within. And he says, because you are pure in heart, you will get to see God. Well, you know, in the Old Testament, people thought they would die if they saw God. But those of us who've had our heart cleansed by the blood of Jesus have purity of heart, and we're to try to live purely before God and others. But the great thing is someday we will see our God and we will not die. Purity of heart. Then he says peacemaking is pretty important. Now this is not what you would teach probably Marines or Army recruits about peacemaking. Hopefully they realize that part of what they do is try to bring about peace. But they're not called to be the peacemakers. But Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are peacemakers." In other words, blessed are you who try to maintain peace with others and help others establish peace with each other. Maybe you remember the situation in the Philippian church. There were two women in the church that were really important to the church. Euodia was one of them and Syntyche was the other one. And they had a falling out. We don't know what it was, but they weren't getting along. This was not good. And so what does Paul do? He writes this letter to the Philippians and he says, "Yoke fellows, those of you who are in the yoke with me, following God, trying to do what God wants you to do, would you please go to these women and help them to get back together again? Become a peacemaker where there has been division and strain and brokenness." And you and I are called to be peacemakers. Now, that doesn't mean peace at any cost. Some people are just a little afraid. And so they'll just, and they'll have peace at any cost. That's not what we're talking about. Jesus didn't have peace at any cost. There were times when he had to confront evil and be very strong about it. But what he wants us to do is make peace with each other and make sure that we keep as little between us as possible that disturbs our relationship, and that we help and encourage others to learn how to make peace. Wouldn't our world be a little bit better if it was filled with peacemakers instead of vengeance seekers, retaliation seekers? Then he goes on and finally says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness." That is, for having tried to be righteous and do the right thing. That doesn't always get you the applause of people, does it? Some of us who came to Christ later in life grew up and had friends and relationships and habits that were non-Christian. And when we started living more like Christ wanted us to live, we found out that that was not popular with our friends who we had before we became a Christian. "Why don't you go out and party with us?" No, just, you know, "I don't do that anymore." Why don't you come drinking?" No, I don't think I should do that. You know, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to be in church tomorrow. I can't go. fishing with you. Church? Be in church? Who goes to church? You do right, and sometimes people don't love you for doing right. And Jesus said you can still have God's blessing. God will bless you in the midst of that persecution for righteousness, because you also will enjoy the kingdom of heaven. You'll be part of His kingdom. And so we see the character that God wants to have. He's trying to form into His disciples. And you can imagine some of them were sitting there saying, oh yeah, boy, that's going to work. Peacemaking with my family, you know. Or that's really going to work. Mercy with my brother. That's really going to work that, you know, I'm going to be a pure of heart. I've been trying to do that for years. And yet they were getting from Jesus what it is to be have the character of Jesus and have the character for the kingdom of God. And notice all these blessings. He promises again, as I said, bookends the kingdom of heaven. But he talks about the comfort of God, talks about inheriting the earth, about having satisfaction, of receiving mercy, of seeing God, of being called the sons of God. But the question may come, when do we get these promises? When do these blessings come to us? And I think that the scripture itself gives some indication. Verse 3, for instance, says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But verse 4 says, they shall be comforted. Verse 5 says, they shall inherit the earth. They shall be satisfied. Verse 7, they shall receive mercy. They shall see God. They shall be called the Son of God. It seems that what Jesus is saying is, some of these blessings you're going to get now. Or at least you're going to get in part right now. But some of them are for later. Some of them are in the future. For instance, you and I are not going to inherit the earth until the end of time, when God establishes a new heaven and a new earth, and He places us upon this earth, and we are the heirs of God, and this earth becomes ours again, the new earth. We're not going to see God until we die and go to be with Jesus. That's a future blessing. Now, the kingdom of heaven, well, we can enjoy that now, but it's not here in its fullness yet. It won't be in its fullness until the king comes back and sits on his throne. And so there's some of it now, but there's some of it later. We will receive comfort. Well, it's very clear from Scripture that God does comfort us in our trials and our troubles. But the ultimate comfort is going to be when Jesus wipes away every tear from our eye someday in heaven. Receiving mercy. Well, yes, I hope to receive it now. And in Christ, I do receive God's mercy. But someday I'm going to receive all of His mercy. I'm going to be delivered from a sin-filled world. I'm going to be delivered from disease. I'm going to be delivered from disability. I'm going to be delivered from weakness and pain. I'm going to receive all of God's mercy. And so these are not all promises to be received in their fullness now, although there may be a part payment of them. But some of them will not be truly appreciated or received until we're with God in heaven, or until the end comes when God brings everything to a close. Well, what then are we to take away from this training? Well, we're to learn what our character is supposed to be marked by. We're to have a continuing deep need for God and a sense that we are unable on our own to please Him. We're to be marked by humility. We're to be have a continuing desire to be even more righteous than we currently are, even more correct and right in our behavior than we are with God and with others. We are to be cultivating purity of heart before God. And in our actions, we should show confidence in our sorrow or in our mourning, knowing that God will be at our right hand to comfort us. We should practice mercy toward others. We should do our best to try to make peace with others and bring others into a peaceful relationship. We would continue to do what's right, what's righteous in our life. These are the characteristics of recruits for God's kingdom. This is their basic training. And when we do these things, when we accomplish these things, you and I will begin to experience God's blessings. There's some good that comes from the struggle that we may have to be the people that God wants us to be. One day, we will have His kingdom in full. One day, His comfort will be complete. One day, His mercy will be as extended as it can be. One day, we will enjoy greater righteousness. One day, we will inherit the earth. One day, we will see God. One day, we will fully enjoy living in the kingdom of heaven. And one day, we will be known by all as the sons of God, who we really are. Blessed, then, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are you, are those who have been persecuted, rather, for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, and in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now let me ask you, are you in the crowd just listening in on the sermon? Or are you in the disciples, the group of disciples, that Jesus is trying to instruct in the ways of the kingdom? You move from the crowd to the group of disciples in a very simple, easy way. You say, Jesus, I want to enlist in the kingdom of God. I realize I've not done anything that would make me worthy of that. I'm a sinner. But I ask you, Jesus, to forgive my sins, to cleanse me and make me right with God, to come into my heart and start molding and changing my life so that I can become a legitimate follower of Jesus. The Scripture teaches us it's not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saves us. And would you invite Jesus to save you today from your sins? And to come into your heart and begin to make you into the new person He knows you can be. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. We're going to have a moment of invitation. I'll be here at the front. And I want to invite you, if you need to invite Jesus into your heart and life, or you want some questions answered about your spiritual life, or you're standing with God right now, we invite you to slip out from where you are. There's going to be some music playing in the background. Some of our folks will be here to help answer questions that you have. And to pray with you, we invite you to slip out. Maybe you're here today and you'd say, well, I've already enlisted in the kingdom. I'm already a recruit. I already said yes to Jesus. But you haven't yet followed Him in baptism, so you want to do that. So you might slip forward and say, I need to follow Jesus in believer's baptism. Maybe you want to come and become a part of the church. And you'd say, I need to find out how I can be a regular member of North Park Church. But heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Going to play some music in the background. And while that music plays, we invite you to slip out from where you are and we'll help you. Okay?